Good morning, church. This morning, we'll be continuing with 1 Timothy, looking at chapter 6, verses 11 through 19. Now, as you turn there in your Bibles, imagine with me that it's your 10th birthday. You've had your favorite meal, and you've had a needlessly large slice of cake, and now your parents bring out the present that you've been anticipating for months. It's a brand new bicycle. Has 24-speed suspension that's sure to make it the smoothest ride imaginable, and a pristine fire truck red paint job. You stand in the garage admiring this new prized possession. You sit up on the seat, you feel the handlebar grips in your hands, and then you promptly put the kickstand back down and get off the bike. You decide it would be a lot of effort to take the bike out on a ride. And you could crash and hurt yourself, or even worse, you could hurt the paint job. So you decide to just never take the bike out on a ride, and it just exists purely as a trophy for you to admire on your own. So in this little picture we've painted here, have you really properly received the gift that you have been given? Have you really enjoyed that bike for its full value? Let's pray and then keep that question in mind as we dig into our text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is beautiful and true. It is a trustworthy source of wisdom, direction, and understanding about you, about ourselves, and about our relationship with you. God, I ask that your word would work deep in our hearts this morning, that we would experience both conviction and encouragement. Keep us from hiding behind our own insecurities and excuses. Remind us of the life that you have given us and the work that your spirit is continually working in us. God, may this morning and all of our whole lives be glorifying to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 19. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So just as a reminder to us all, 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy, Timothy being a younger believer to whom Paul has been ministering and who has now been stationed at the church in Ephesus. This church was facing a number of internal crises. They were in need of strong leadership, better structures of discipline and discipleship, and sound doctrine that would keep them from going astray. Paul wrote this letter to provide guidance on these issues as well as to encourage Timothy and to help him keep from being swept up in the unhealthy tendencies that were present in this church. So Paul begins this passage with a plea. He says to flee these things. These things here refers to what Brian addressed last week issues of false teaching and pride and quarreling and love of money. If you missed that message last week, I highly recommend going back and listening to that sermon on how those things can be devastating to both the church and the individual believer. Something important to note in our passage here this week, though, is the verbiage Paul uses. Paul says to flee these things. He doesn't say to sidestep them. He doesn't say to cross to the other side of the street as you pass by them. He says to flee. He says to turn around and run as though our lives depend on it, because they do. Sin is not just something that exists passively in this world. It is not just a bump on the sidewalk that we might trip over if we don't look down every once in a while. No, Satan is actively at war with the people of God, chasing us with every manner of evil that he might destroy our reputations, our relationships, and our walk with God. Brothers and sisters, when sin makes its way into your life, or when you even face temptation, do you act with the urgency that Paul is demanding here? Do you immediately turn to prayer? Do you humbly seek the counsel of another church member? Do you actively place obstacles between you and that sin? Do you drop what you're doing and read passages of Scripture like this one to remind yourself of the glory of what it is you're truly living for? Believers, the faith that Paul is calling for here demands that we exert ourselves. And this intense wording continues right at the start of the next sentence. Now we are told to pursue, and in the sentence right after that, to fight the good fight of faith. Again, words implying action. We have moved from what we are to be running from to what we are to be running after and fighting for. So let's walk through each of these qualities and consider what it means to pursue them and to fight well. First is righteousness, and I would imagine we all have a general sense of what that means, that meaning to be morally upright and to be full of what is good and devoid of what is evil. And right after godliness is right after righteousness is godliness, and I'll admit I was a bit confused on my first reading of this passage. See, I had mistakenly understood godliness as meaning to be like God, but the verb, or the adjective here, rather, more means to be of God. It means to be set apart from God. You know, it'd seem redundant that righteousness and godliness might be right next to each other, but they're conveying different ideas here. Godliness implies a deep-seated reverence in setting one's life aside for God's purposes, where righteousness might be exemplified in honesty or generosity. Godliness is exemplified in things like regular prayer and an outspoken awe of our Creator. Yes, church, our faith should not just affect the individual decisions we make, but should shape the rhythms by which we live our life and the view with which we see the world. Sometimes the pursuit of godliness means setting our alarms 15 minutes earlier than we normally would every day, so that we have time to spend in Scripture. And you can't just hit snooze. No, you actually have to get up and sacrifice that sleep for the sake of your walk with God. Or maybe it just means turning off the radio while you drive to work so that you can focus on prayer during that time. Sometimes, though, it may require much bigger changes to how we live. It is entirely possible that you have to take a different job or move houses or attend a different church if that's what it takes to be able to maintain a meaningful membership with your local gathering, for healthy corporate worship to be a steady part of the way you live. And let's not forget the effort it takes to develop a mindful reverence. If this is something you struggle with, and I'll tell you now, this is something that I struggle with, might I recommend that any time you encounter anything that happens to bring to mind any aspect of the greatness of our God, stop what you're doing right there and meditate on that. If you look out your window and you see the beauty of the Superstition Mountains, stop to consider how that reflects on the beauty of God. Anything that reminds you of his power or his wisdom or anything about who he is, because all of it is glorious. Spend time on that thought right then and right there. Don't say that you'll get back to it in a minute, because if you're anything like me, it only takes that 1 minute to forget to come back to it. It may break the flow of whatever you're working on, and it may look strange to those around you, but I guarantee that this practice will become more and more natural, and God will take a more and more elevated place in your life. Next, we are to pursue faith, which may sound like a bit of a nebulous goal. On one hand, faith feels intangible, something hard to pack up nicely in a box and carry away. At the same time, though, faith feels too black and white to be pursued. Like, you either have it or you don't. How can you grow in that? And it doesn't necessarily immediately become clearer when we read verses like Hebrews 11:1, which says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." But if we focus on the nouns used to define faith here, assurance and conviction, I do think it begins to get a little clearer. If we need to grow in our assurance and our conviction, this means we can't be lazy in our beliefs. We can't just go with whatever the person in front of us is saying. If someone makes a truth claim about God, and we're not sure whether or not that's accurate, we should be taking it to the source. We should be opening up our Bibles and seeking the evidence we need for firm understanding. If we're reading a book and the author makes a reference to a verse to establish an argument, we should be looking up that reference. We should be making sure that that author is on the level. And as we pursue faith, it will result in us doing more and more demanding work. Going on from that verse in Hebrews, it goes on to speak of Abel offering up the fruits of his labor because he had faith. And Noah building an enormous boat by hand because he had faith. And Sarah carrying and birthing a child in her old age because she had faith. Yes, church, we have to put work into our faith. Now, it's pretty easy to get a sense of what it means to pursue love, to make less of yourself, and to prioritize the good of others. But church, I still want to press on you here. Are you pursuing love with the urgency and intentionality that Paul is asking of you here? If you're only committing the acts of love that come easy to you, then you are not running fast enough in your pursuit. It's a no pain, no gain situation. Extend a dinner invitation, that couple you don't really know that well. Write a get well card to that church member who's in the hospital, even if it's really not your kind of thing to do. But oh, it gets harder still. How about giving up all your Saturday mornings to do yard work for your handicapped neighbor? Or offering your spare bedroom, yes, in your house, to that college student who's having a hard time securing housing. Just like physical training, loving as we ought to love requires us to push ourselves beyond what we naturally want to do. Now, church, we get to steadfastness, and we are blessed to have some wonderful examples of steadfastness among us. You see, light in the desert has been through quite a lot to get to where we are today. Some of those moments feeling much more or much less glorious than others, and I'm sure if you were to talk to those in our membership who have been here for many of those years of that history, they would tell you that simply keeping the doors open and the lights on felt as an enormous weight upon their shoulders. But they patiently endured. Their steadfastness and walking with the Lord means that they are still here And by extension, we are all now here. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, when you face trials, however crushing they may feel, seek the counsel of other believers who themselves have endured hardship, and seek out the support of all your fellow believers for encouragement, for wisdom, and simply just for real, practical, hands-on help for whatever struggles are in your life. What you cannot do is give up and walk away from the life that you have been called to. We must continue to push ourselves to endure the trials that are given to us, because it is only through steadfastness that we can grow stronger. Last on this list, we have gentleness, a word I think we, or at the very least, I personally tend not to linger on when we read a passage like this. And that's a real shame, because the implications of what it means to be gentle are far-reaching and vital. In broad terms, the call to gentleness is a call to transform how we respond to that which needs corrected. When you meet a non-believer who says angrily that Christianity is just a means of controlling people, that is an opportunity to show gentleness in how you present the gospel to them. When the driver in front of you is going 20 miles per hour under the speed limit with a green light ahead of you, that is an opportunity to show gentleness in the words that you do or do not introduce to your child in the car seat behind you. Gentleness means having a handle on our reactions, though importantly, it does not mean being passive in all circumstances. See, our ultimate example is Christ Jesus, who lived among us. In perfect gentleness, he allowed himself to be arrested, unfairly tried, tortured, and crucified. Yet we know from Scripture that he is unchanging in nature, so when he overturned tables at the temple, that too was in perfect gentleness. And while this may be the source of some amount of cognitive dissonance, I think we can summarize the general principle as such. We are always to be bold for God's eternal glory and never indignant for our earthly satisfaction, making us winsome in giving witness to the gospel. Now, perhaps for the moment, it's difficult and confusing to follow both those models at once, but I am confident that as we read and as we pray and as we speak into each other's lives, we will grow in our understanding of what it means to walk with a Christ-like gentleness. Now, Paul also uses this passage to speak on the subject of wealth, as he did in the passage we covered last week, but this time, he focuses not on the unfaithful who are seeking wealth, but on the faithful who are already wealthy. So let's read that portion again, starting in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, it's clear by the tone of this passage that this is not an indictment, an accusation of wealthy Christians. We see no rebuke or harsh accusations, but we do see Paul setting high expectations of these believers. With great spending power comes great responsibility, and it's probably worth taking a moment here to consider who Paul might mean when he says the rich in this present age. See, he doesn't give a specific threshold based on annual salary or net worth, which makes sense because those are modern terms and this letter is some 2,000 years old. The primary tool we have to work with here is the context of the passage itself. this passage gives us a set of potential pitfalls and potential opportunities that the wealthy may encounter. So it would seem safe to say then that if you or I encounter these pitfalls or these opportunities, then we would qualify as the rich in this present age. And so if you find yourself thinking that your financial circumstances give you license to ignore how these commands might be speaking to specific circumstances in your life, it's probably not a very good excuse. So let's see what we should be watching out for. Firstly, the rich in the church are to avoid haughtiness. They are not to take pride in what they have accrued. Why is this important? Well, pride in our wealth is going to inherently lead to poor judgment in recognizing things like wisdom and ability. It would mean that we think that we have done something to earn that which we have, that we were smarter in our investments, or that we were more wise in our expenditures, or that our greater ability landed us our higher paying jobs. So what will that mindset lead you to think of those that have less than what you have? Consciously or not, we would begin to see people as having less wisdom and less intelligence and less ability. But that whole point of view is just plainly and simply wrong. We see right here in the passage that it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. See, the shifts in culture, the advancements in technology, the tides of history, and the forces of nature are so much bigger, so much more complex than any one person or any conglomerate of people even could ever predict, or much less control. So when we look at ourselves, when we look at our fellow church members, we should not be thinking of the houses we live in or the cars that we drive. Instead, we should be looking at the outworking of righteousness and godliness in our lives, and much more importantly, the image of God that each of us bears and the miracle of salvation in each of our souls. Doing that not for the purpose of comparison, but for the purpose of encouragement and rejoicing. Secondly, the rich are not to set their hopes on what Paul refers to as the uncertainty of riches. See, as we've already seen, the future has far too many pieces for us to plan around. So in all the same ways that we cannot take credit for what we have gathered in the past, we absolutely cannot rely on what we expect to gather for ourselves in the future. This world is absolutely riddled with house fires, with unexpected illnesses, economic downturns, and political revolutions. If we find our comfort and confidence in our financial security, we are simply guaranteed to be caught off guard by something that our money cannot solve for us. So if we cannot rely on our riches for self-worth or for a secure future, but Paul does not outright condemn having money, what then is the wealthy believer to do with their riches? Well, the text makes that perfectly clear. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. It just really isn't all that complicated. See, God has given you all that you have so you can use it for His glory. What's more, doing these things will keep you from falling into the temptations of money that we just discussed. It would be awfully difficult to feel superior for your wealth if the people around you are just as blessed as you are by what God has given you. If the excess of your estate is serving to fill the needs of those who do not have enough, then you're on the same level as they are. What is there for you to brag about? And if you have given your excess, how can you give it undue trust for the security of your future? You must then lean on the providential hand of God and the care of the church. Going back to all those strong verbs Paul uses at the beginning of the passage, we should be fleeing greed and pursuing generosity. Now, is this saying that we cannot have savings or that we cannot have nice things? No, but it does seem to say that if we put too much stake in our net worth, or if we are prone to undue anxiety over our finances, the solution is not to try to get our fill, not to satisfy our desire. No amount will ever be enough. Instead, we are to give willingly and joyfully, that we might see how richly God provides us. This should not be easy. This should push the muscles of our faith to the point of exhaustion and soreness, because that is how we grow in Christ. And now we come back to that shiny red bicycle. Yes, there's actually a meaning to that little story. See, we have been given a gift. That gift is the full story and the salvation that is found in the gospel. That gospel says that God made us and made us part of a perfect creation and made us to have a perfect relationship with him, but we ruined that creation and that relationship with our sin, with our greed and our dishonesty and our pride and everything else that makes us an unholy, everything that makes us deserving of death. But out of entirely unearned love, God the Father sent God the Son to live as a human like any one of us, but without the sin that's condemned us to die. So in his perfection, he was able to take our sin upon himself, die on that cross, then rise again victorious over death, bringing eternal life for his people. And then came God the Spirit to empower us to live righteous lives that we may have the joy of glorifying our great God and living in a right relationship with him. That is what we have been given, and we have done nothing to deserve any of it. Now, to me, that seems a whole lot better than a bike, but no metaphor is perfect, so we'll keep going with it. It's not by getting on that bike and riding it that we take ownership of it, or much less earn it, but it is how we take hold of it and use it for all it's worth. It takes effort. It doesn't always come naturally, and it can be intimidating, but it is absolutely glorious. In the same way, when we flee pride, false security, false doctrine, when we pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, we take hold of the eternal life to which we have been called, as Paul puts it in this passage. We take hold of that which is truly life, as he says again later. The good fight of faith is not easy. It is a fight. There are scrapes and there are bruises. There is soreness and a loss of breath. But by fighting well, we serve as an example to all around us, believers and non-believers alike. So, church, as we live this week and every week after, let's do so, taking up the command given here. Reading from 1 Timothy again, passage we were just in, verses 13 through 16. I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for the beautiful truth that is the gospel. Thank you for the salvation, the eternal life that you have given to us, not because of anything that we have done, but rather in spite of everything that we have done. God, we ask that you would work your Spirit in us, that we might take up the life that has been given to us, that we may fight the good fight of faith. If that fight means finding different jobs, give us the strength to find different jobs. If that means risking our social standing, give us the strength to take that risk. God, we know that growing in our walk means experiencing change. So we ask that we would see that change take place in awe-inspiring ways. That each of us, within ourselves, and together as a church body, would be set apart as your people for your mission and your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.